All right, we're talking about angels and demons, and we've been talking about that for several weeks already, but we're talking about tonight the concept of the classification of angels and demons and what they are called. And we've talked about a little bit about how there are hierarchies within the angelic realms. And again, this is an area that is not giving us as much information as we would like. We would kind of like it to be like the military, where we know that there's ranks and we know that this rank is above that rank and that is what these people do and these people do this much. And we don't have that much information about the angelic classifications. But to begin with, we're going to start with the archangel. Notice that is singular, because that's how it's described in Scripture. In Jude chapter 9, or not chapter 9, verse 9, it's only one chapter in Jude. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, Michael is regarded and identified as the archangel. So, that gives you the impression there is only one. This is bolstered by Paul referencing the archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of," again, "the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So that archangel is, Michael, is in the Old Testament seen as the defender, the protector of Israel. In Revelation, he's going to lead a battle in the end times. So Michael is a very powerful angel, but we recognize from Jude verse 9 that he is not so powerful that he is going to fight his own battles. So he got into a dispute with Satan about the burial of the body of Moses in Jude 9, and he wasn't going to mess with Satan. Rather, he would say, "The Lord rebuke you." So he has no power except for what is given him by God, and he doesn't presume to be able to do more than God has gifted him to be able to do. So the idea of the archangel is clear in Scripture, that it is singular in nature, but that kind of makes it interesting when you look at the concept of chief princes, and you find this prevalent in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, and we've talked about this instance where Daniel prays, and Gabriel is immediately dispatched from heaven to answer the prayer of Daniel, but he is resisted by the prince of Persia. And Gabriel is telling Daniel here in Daniel 10:13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So Michael is here identified as one of the chief princes. So evidently he is of the class of chief princes, but he is also head of the chief princes in that he is the archangel. So Michael evidently has two classifications that are accurate in describing him as being a chief prince, but above them, or the first among equals, if you want to put it that way, in being the archangel, the one who defends Israel, the one who is a leader and defender of God's people. So there is the archangel, and then there are chief princes, and we notice that these are probably on both sides of evil and elect angels, that there are chief princes on our side and on the dark side. The next realm of characteristics is from the idea of governmental rulers. So we know that God has given the world that we live in over to Satan for his control, for his enjoyment, more or less. So the governmental systems, my goodness. No, that was my controller. So I get this back together, we won't have any more slides. Okay. I hope I didn't break it. All right, I think we're back in business. But the governmental rulers are talked about in Romans 8:38 when Paul is talking about all of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers. So this idea of principalities is the idea of governmental rulers, those who are kind of pulling the strings behind the scenes of the world system. You know, you think of, you know, world leaders and dictators and all of the political figures that are rising and falling around us all the time. I would say a majority of those are at the behest of principalities because they are a part of the world system. And Satan is the god of this world. And there are, as we saw from Daniel, governmental rulers and geographical rulers. It was the prince of Persia. So he had this geographical region that he was involved with. Well, these principalities or governmental rulers are in charge of things in this realm. Ephesians 3:10. This is an interesting verse, and we'll look at it again at another time. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So that verse is describing the fact that God has put together a kind of a grand example of his glory in the whole human endeavor, the whole human existence. And through his church, God is making known his own manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Those are those governmental rulers that we were talking about. And then in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is a element of spiritual control that is being wielded on the world system from the spiritual realm. And we are kind of the opposite of that front. We, being God's people, are protected by and aided by the angelic realm as well. So God's church is kind of the antithesis of that evil force that the world is. So Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's kind of the spiritual warfare that's going on in the world system today, is that between God's church and Satan's world system. And as you look around you today, you find such clear evidence of an unwillingness, is to put it nicely, but an antagonism toward the things of God in our world system, in our culture. That is becoming more and more prevalent. And I think we, as Hebrews tells us, are not supposed to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as is the manner of some, and even more so as we see the day approaching. Knowing that Christ is coming back soon, we shouldn't be meeting less. We shouldn't be less interested in fellowship and in in equipping one another for the ministry of service. Rather, we should be more interested in it, just the same way as Satan can see the day approaching, and he is very interested in getting the most out of the time that he has left, which is, I think, why you see such a emboldenedness in the world system against the things of God. So I don't foresee this changing. I don't think that the tide of cultural allegiances are going to shift toward back towards where they were 50 or 20 years ago. I think that that world system is going to continue to degrade because the church, number one, has not been doing a great job of being the salt and light that God called us to be. I think the church, by and large, in America has been much more interested in sound system and church size and programs and attendance numbers than they have been about being the combative force of God and His plan in the world. We are to be the tip of the spear in this world for God's kingdom. The whole reason He left us here is to go and make disciples. He didn't leave us here to huddle together in little Christian communities and not let the world in. Rather, He commanded us to go out into the world and be light and salt, preservative and direction for a lost and dying world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we have this great privilege of telling the world about the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for the sins of the world. So these governmental rulers are very interested in sabotaging and combating the role of the church in the world. They want everything to be done in terms of science, quote unquote, in terms of groupthink, where everybody is kind of on the same page. Have you ever noticed that? That people kind of have this groupthink when it comes to things of the world. There's this common, especially during the age of social media, everybody kind of doesn't want to be any different than anyone else. So everybody kind of has this same mantra of, this is right, this is good, this is bad, that's, you can't do this, you should do that. Well, that's a kind of very easily manipulated. And if you think that...
By an influencer.
And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And if you think about the air, where is all of that stuff coming from? Everything is wireless. Everything is in waves. If he's the one that's in charge of all of those things, he's probably the one that's pulling the strings and sending the messages, more or less. So that's a story for another time. Another classification of angels is that of cherubim. And these are incredibly powerful creatures, but they are not ever identified as angels. So that's an interesting little quirk. They aren't identified as angels because angels are messengers. And the cherubim are protectors of God's glory. So we find them first in Genesis 3:24, when in the Garden of Eden, after mankind has been driven out, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, have you considered why God put cherubim there with flaming swords to protect the tree of life? Was he protecting the tree of life, or was he protecting Adam and Eve? So what would have happened if in their sinful condition, Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life? No, They would forever live in their sin-cursed condition. So that was a great blessing upon mankind that God protected them from being eternally in that sin-cursed condition. And that cherubim was that protecting agent in the Garden of Eden to protect the glory of God. So when you see cherubim, they are not sent to people. They're not angels as such. And they're very peculiar, as we'll see in a moment. In Exodus 25, you see them on the mercy seat. So when God is constructing the temple, he gives very specific instructions for how the temple is to be constructed, how everything's supposed to be done. And then he gives instructions for the ark. And in particular, the mercy seat that goes on the ark. You remember the Ark of the Covenant has within it the manna and the Aaron's rod that budded and the Ten Commandments, and all of those things are in the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat, you shall make of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece and the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and their face, and facing one another. Their faces are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So they are the protectors of the presence of God. The cherubim were manufactured symbols on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was on the mercy seat that the high priest would go in one time of year and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make an atonement for the sins of the people one time a year. That was an illustration of God's presence, because the high priest was going in to make an atonement for the people to God on the mercy seat, guarded by the cherubim. So the cherubim are protectors of the purity and glory of God. In Ezekiel, we have a vision that Ezekiel has of cherubim, and it's very hard to follow, but you kind of have to feel for Ezekiel and for John when they were given these visions and these revelations and told to describe things that no one has ever seen, ever. How do you do that? And you see that a lot in these visions, and it looked like I have no idea how to describe this. This is the weirdest stuff I've ever seen, but this is kind of what I'm trying to convey. So this is what he says about the cherubim. And I looked, behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it were figures resembling 4 living beings. This was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had 4 faces and 4 wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the 4 of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All 4 had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all 4 had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had 2 touching another being and 2 covering their bodies. What?
You couldn't sell those cigarettes.
Yeah. That's not the cute little halo angel that you kind of get the picture of from our culture. These are incredibly powerful beings, but again, they're never related in scripture as angels. So they are living creatures or living beings that are designated for a particular purpose. The last class of angels we'll talk about is that of seraphim. And these we recognize from Isaiah when he had his vision. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So, seraphim aren't just two wings. The cherubim had four, evidently. The seraphim have six wings. So, they have a completely different appearance than anything that we would conceive of. And the seraphim are the protectors of the purity of God. The cherubim are the protectors of the presence of God. The seraphim are the protectors of the purity of God. And we see that in Isaiah 6:6. When one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And the name seraphim actually means burning ones. And the idea is maybe not so much of them having a ministry of fire, but rather of purity, because we think of fire as being a purifying agent. When Paul was talking about all of our works being tried by fire, whether wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stone, it's a cleansing, a purifying element. And these seraphim are responsible for cleansing in the presence of God. So all of these classifications of angels, and by the way, there's only two angels that were ever given names for, Michael and Gabriel. Those are the only two named angels that we have in Scripture. Out of the gajillions that there are, we only know the name of two. So when it comes to the classifications of angels, again, we are not as clear or as thoroughly informed as we would like to be, but we do know from Scripture that they are incredibly powerful, that all of their power comes from God, and they subject that power to God's bidding. They don't do their own bidding. Rather, they submit to God's authority in every arena. So, angels and demons have different classifications, hierarchies of power, and duties. But to think about their interactions with us on a daily basis, we read the scripture this morning in our scripture reading about how the children, each one of them has an angel that comes before the face of God. So when you read, and that was spoken by Christ, so that's not somebody misinterpreting something that somebody else said. That's God himself saying, this is what the way things are. So it's interesting to think about how angels might be involved in our everyday life in ways that we have no concept of. And, you know, how many times have we said, whew, that was close? Every day, it seems like. Well, how many of those times are simply angelic intervention? You know, those are things we will probably never know. But I think we can be confident that they are ever present. They are involved in the affairs of men, and they have specific duties, and they're going to accomplish what God sent them here to do. Well, do you have any other observations or questions?